So Isaiah chapter 44 and beginning to read at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the other half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms in himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Pray God would really let the self-evident reality of that passage sink into our hearts and into our minds. If you've been with us on a Sunday evening, then you know we're working our way through the Ten Commandments. And we kind of broke in last week, and I had a severe dose of reality and decided there was no way I was going to get through what I wanted to look at. So last time we looked at what's revealed about God for us in the first few verses. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And we saw there were seven things there that God reminded us about. And we said that there were three things in these first verses. Worship him exclusively. Don't misrepresent him, and don't treat him with disdain. And we looked at the first of those, don't worship him exclusively, and we saw that there was no God to be beside him, that he was a jealous God, and so he wanted exclusive worship. Which brings us to the next of the commandments. Let me just remind you of what it says in Scripture. This is actually Exodus 20, but it's the parallel passage. Verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And then we'll have a look very quickly at verse 7 a little bit later on. But what God is saying to us is that idolatry is essentially misrepresenting God. And there have been a whole series of things, haven't there, that have made the idea of misrepresentation very kind of accessible to us. One of the ones that kind of sticks in my mind was the mis-selling of what were known as endowment mortgages. A whole generation of people took out particular mortgages, and because of the way they were sold the mortgage, and because they didn't actually read the tiny, 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 legally, easily written sort of notes at the bottom, they were under the impression, they were actually led to the understanding that after 20 or 25 years of paying in monthly into this mortgage, a number of things would happen. They would own their own home outright, and they would have a sizable cash payment in order to help fund their retirement. And what wasn't spelled out to them was the simple fact that stocks and shares, which is what most of these things are based upon, can fall as well as rise. And they just had this projected idea of how much more everything would be worth. So when they came to the end of this 20-25 year period, they found, one, they didn't own their own home. They still owed money on it. Two, there was no cash payment to come to their... And three, they had no provision for their old age. And so they were kind of horrified at all this. And lesson not learnt. Of course, then people were sold insurance policies. When they took out a loan or something, they were sold a policy that covered them if they were ill or if they couldn't work or so on. And then it was discovered that half of these policies didn't apply to the person that had taken them out anyway. And so you got and I got inundated with phone calls for about 5 years saying, "Have you been missold? You probably have. Ring us up immediately and we'll get your money back for you." But it all shows us, I think, that misrepresenting someone or something is actually quite a serious issue. And it applies in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? It can apply in our fellowship with one another, for instance. We can misrepresent each other. Or we can misrepresent the views of other people. I can remember being told that because I wasn't a charismatic, I didn't believe in the Holy Spirit. Okay? But I believe he inspired the reading of Scripture, and I believe that the writing of Scripture, and I believe that unless you're born again of the Spirit, you're not a Christian, and I believe that he's essential for all sorts of things. But no, I was told I didn't believe in him because I was being misrepresented. And we can do that in all sorts of different ways. And Christians as a kind of a block of people are often misrepresented. But it becomes far more significant, doesn't it, when we misrepresent God. When we give people the impression that God is something that he isn't. Something that he hasn't revealed himself to be. And it can work in all kinds of ways. I can't think of the hymn because this is just coming into my brain as I'm speaking, but we magnify his, what's the expression? With a zeal he will not own, his sternness. With a zeal he will not own. We can give the impression, can't we, that our God is a kind of fearsome God, a God to be terrified of. And we've got all the verses to kind of do it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and so on. But if we don't balance that with the reality that God is a loving God, a compassionate God, a merciful God, then we're not really representing God. But you can flip that coin around the other way. We can represent God as so loving and gentle and cuddly and kind that actually there couldn't possibly be such a place as hell. That's beyond imagining. How could a loving God possibly do this? And so by distorting the words of Scripture, we can misrepresent God. And one of the ways that he speaks of here is making any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. The reason God forbids idolatry of any form, any shape or form, is simply this. How can anything in the created realm represent adequately the Creator? How is it even possible? What possible image can you have that will demonstrate both the love of God and the justice and the holiness of God? How can you possibly indicate through some sort of an idol his eternity, his omniscience, his omnipresence? How can you adequately express both his tenderness and his exceeding great power? And you can go on, can't you? You just bring all the couplets together. And so God says in Psalm 89 and verse 6, "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord?" He's saying, you can't even compare me to the angels because there is no other God besides me. There is no possible way that you can do this. But men persistently try to do it. And they do it in all sorts of ways, don't they? Sometimes they do it by a reliance on religion. They believe that as long as they are religious people instead of a righteous people, that will do. God will be satisfied with that. They misrepresent God as a God who is simply concerned with the outward things. So that as long as I offer the right sacrifices in the right way, on the right days, then it's all covered. Everything is sorted. And in Isaiah 58, God challenges and tackles that. He says, "They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." And then this is the reasoning of the people. Verse 3, they say, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" And God then gives them the answer. This people are saying, look, we've done all these religious works. How come you're not playing your part of the game? We've done our bit. We've done without food. We've followed your rules and your regulations. How come you're not playing your part by granting us your blessing, which is what we did it to achieve in the first place? And God's answer to them comes in the end of verse 3. And so it says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, A day for a person to humble himself. Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. God is saying your religion is skin deep. All you're interested in is box ticking. You've reduced the requirements of your holy God to a series of do's and don'ts, and as long as you think you've ticked enough of them, you think you're okay. And you're not. That's what he's saying to them. You're not. This is just not what God has called you to do. And in fact, he's stronger than that, isn't he? Because he speaks of their kind of man-made religions and so on as actually not only being not pleasing to him, but actually angering him. So in Amos 4 and verse 4, he says, "Come to Bethel." That was one of the great shrines that they built in the northern kingdom. "Come to Bethel and transgress. To Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days." He lists all the things that they were doing. And you can imagine all these people, there they are, they've got the lamb for the sacrifice, and they're trudging up to Bethel, and they're thinking, "Won't God be pleased?" And God is saying, "I'm not pleased in the least." Jeremiah says, "The children gather wood and fathers kindle fire. Women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." And if you think about it, all the world's religions and any thing that pretends to be Christianity, that doesn't follow the requirements of God, is like the shrine at Bethel. It doesn't please God, not in the least. So Islam with its seven pillars, or Hinduism with its right to nirvana after endless lifetimes of suffering and acceptance of that suffering, secularism, where there is no accountability, but you just do what's right. JWs, who the more doors they knock on, the more sure they are of some kind of future. The Roman Catholic Church, with its rites and its purgatory and its kind of sacraments. God is saying, no, none of this is actually pleasing to me. Moral works that achieve nothing are not pleasing to God. Romans 9, he says, "What then shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" God raises the stakes, doesn't he, incredibly. Our Lord Jesus Christ does it. He kind of shakes us out of any complacency that we might find ourselves in because we are box tickers. So as we tick our boxes, we sort of say, "I haven't stolen." And the Holy God says, "But have you coveted?" We tick the little box that says, "I've not committed adultery." And the Holy God says to us, "But have you lusted in your heart?" We say, I've not committed murder. And the Holy God says to us, "But have you hated?" And he brings all of our faith down to where it should be, a relationship with himself. It's none of it is about outward things. None of it is about simply carved images, if you like, ways of representing God that are not the whole image of God as he presents it to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you really want the answer as to why God bans all images, it is because he has up his sleeve, if I can use that expression reverently, he has up his sleeve from the very beginning, from Sinai onwards, that he one day is actually going to reveal the full image of himself. And that'll be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Jesus, so often we quote these words, quoted them this morning, have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you don't see me? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. We're not allowed to make any graven image because it will inevitably be to misrepresent God. All of the images that you can think of, the Greeks and the Romans were very fond of depicting their gods as human beings. I mean, wonderfully muscular men and amazingly shapely and gorgeous looking women, but human beings. And God, it is not a mere human being. Other religions have gone for many other kinds of ways of doing it, but there is no way in which you can encapsulate the whole of the nature and the character of God in an image that you have made. And so, we have to wait for God for the fullness of time when he sends his own Son, the very image of himself, into the world. So don't misrepresent God is the commandment that we've got there. And then verse 7. Don't treat him with disdain. Let me read what it actually says. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And again, there is more to this than simply, nothing else on the slide, so don't bother. There's more to this than simply swearing or blaspheming. I mean, I guess all of us, our toes curl, don't we? Sometimes it's one of the major reasons we'll turn a television program off. Is because of the language and so on, and because of the blasphemy and the name of our Savior being used as if it was a kind of swear word. And yes, that is taking his name in vain. But it's much, much broader than that, isn't it? God, in Exodus 3:14, reveals himself. He says to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. How can we disdain God? How can we take his name in vain? Well, we can put our trust in someone or something for salvation other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were seeing this morning, we just mentioned the verse from Acts chapter 4, where the early apostles go out and they have one simple message. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. You can't get clearer than that, can you? There is no other name. Final word on it. But it's just simply picking up, isn't it, on what God has said in the rest of Scripture. Israel are his special people. And he says to them, some trust, Psalm 20 verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Do we? Do we? Very often, we feel that we need to contribute something That's the whole basis, isn't it, of works-based salvation. That God has his part to play, but I need to do my bit as well. I need to bring my good works and add them to the weighing scales so that it tips in the right direction. God is our safety, isn't he? Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. We can trust God with our reputations. We can trust God with our lives. And we can certainly trust God with our eternal lives. Scripture is very clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if we seek to supplement that in any way, or if we seek to have some kind of insurance policy against that, then we've failed. Let me just be clear when I'm saying that we trust in the Lord our God and the Lord our God alone. Clearly, I'm not saying that we live irresponsibly foolish lives. You know, I trust in the Lord God with all my heart and with all my mind, but I also look left and right before I cross the road. I'm not being stupid. I'm not saying, well, I'm in the hands of God, so I don't need to look, you know. I can just walk out into the traffic. We've been talking in some of the home groups about God's common grace and how he has provided us with doctors and nurses and vaccinations and all that kind of thing. It's not trusting God to use those things. It's when we come down to the kind of the bottom line and we say, well, Lord, you and you alone are my salvation. We trust ourselves into his hands for our future and for our happiness and for our joy, believing that everything that God does is right. We don't take his name in vain. We believe in the Lord with all of our hearts. There's a measure of consistent Christian living, isn't there, to fulfill this commandment? Whatever you do, Paul says in Colossians 3, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All of our lives are under scrutiny, aren't they? I can't remember the context of this, but I was sharing this with somebody recently. When I was quite a young Christian, I was given the advice by an older Christian who simply said, look, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. He said, so everywhere you go, every conversation you're involved in, everything you're listening to or looking at, ask yourself the question, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood at my side, perfectly happy with what you're doing? And I have to say, as a young Christian, that was a handbrake on me on more than one occasion when I thought, I really shouldn't be going here. I really shouldn't be listening to this. I really shouldn't be looking at this, because my Savior wouldn't be happy. I would have been taking his name in vain to say, look, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to live in this reckless, sinful way, because, well, what does it matter? I'm saved at the end of the day. Salvation isn't an insurance policy, is it? It's a whole way of living. We take the Lord's name in vain, I think, if we don't truly repent of sin. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The thing that sets David apart from Saul, it is not the moral quality of his life, is it? If you have to compare the two in terms of moral quality, I think Saul comes out on top. I don't know what you think, but what's the difference between the two? The difference between the two, isn't it, is that when the prophet of God confronts Saul, Saul wriggles and squirms and enters a world of self-justification. It's somebody else's fault. It's not his fault. It's not my fault. When after the adultery with Bathsheba, the prophet of God confronts David and says to him, "You are the man." David crumbles. He immediately acknowledges his sin and his transgression. And all the way through David's life, you see, when he numbers the people, he recognizes what he's done. He recognizes the sin of it. And he repents and he seeks the face of God. He doesn't disdain the name of the Lord. He doesn't bring his character knowingly into disrepute. Yes, sometimes his life is way, way off base. But when he's confronted with the image of God, when he's confronted with the truth of God, there is genuine repentance. It involves a sincere bowing, I think, to God's loving discipline. Proverbs 3:11, "My son," says the writer Solomon, "my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary at his reproof." Indeed, we should be encouraged, shouldn't we? Because Hebrews tells us that God chastises his children. But one of the marks of not taking his name in vain, not treating God lightly, is that when God does discipline us, we accept the necessity of the discipline and the wisdom of the discipline, and we bow to it. We bow to it. We accept what God is doing in our lives. It involves treating holy things with due reverence, not least of which is our own bodies. But you could add to that his body, the church. 1 Corinthians 11:22. "What, do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not." Paul challenges the Corinthian church, as we saw just a few weeks ago, because they were not treating the church with the respect that it deserved. They were not treating one another as the body of Christ with the respect that it was deserved, and in so doing, they were taking the name of the Lord in vain. They were calling people brother, but they were not living as if those people were brothers. They were talking about the table of the Lord, the remembrance of Christ's death, but they were turning it into a circus and a reason and an excuse for sinful behavior. If we speak ill of God's people, we speak ill of God. The Lord Jesus has been pleased to link his name with his people. And so if we find ourselves doing it, then we are guilty of taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's not just swearing. So much more profound than that. Let me just give you one more example. Jeremiah 5:12. "They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, 'He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine.'" And we've kind of gone back to where we began. Just as if you misrepresent God, if you say something about his nature and his character which isn't true, you misrepresent him. You're also, in that sense, taking his name in vain. We are belittling the God of heaven and earth if we speak falsely concerning the Lord. And so it's a weight that rests upon us, isn't it, to be sure that we are so immersed in the Word of God, so full of Scripture. It was said of John Bunyan that if you cut him, he'd bleed Bible, because his blood was bibline. Well, that'd be something, wouldn't it? But if we're going to be sure that we don't misrepresent God, if we're going to be sure that we don't take his name lightly, then we need a profound understanding of who he is. We need to be growing day by day in our knowledge and our understanding of who this God is. And then we need to be fearless in proclaiming him to the world around us. Because just think of the consequences. Let's go back to where we began. If we overemphasize God's hatred of sin to the exclusion of his desire that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of himself, we can frighten people away from the gospel forever. But if we end up with the marshmallow God, who has no real hatred of sin at all, then we lull people into a false security. And either way, we don't preach the gospel. And so we need to be prayerful. We need to be seeking the mind of God and the face of God. And we need to be sure that we are always absolutely balanced and biblical in what we say about our God. It's quite a responsibility, but it's one that he laid on his Old Testament people, and it's certainly one that he lays on his New Testament people as well. So those two things don't misrepresent God, and don't disdain God, don't take his name in vain. And then a week later than we should have been, we'll have a look at the next verse, which I've described as the bridge commandment, because the first commandments we've been looking at all speak about our relationship with God. And the last commandments all speak about our relationships with one another, with society, how human beings live together. And the one commandment that bridges the two is the commandment relating to the Sabbath day. Let me just read it for you as a kind of taster of what's to come. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days should you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant, etc., etc. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's relating to God. The Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. That's relating to God. But everything in between is relating to our welfare and the welfare of the world around us. The day that we set aside to remember him and cease from our labors. May God will bless his word to us.